You can be turning to Esther. We're in chapter 3 tonight. Esther chapter 3. Blessing to be with you tonight. Really is, got this heat and enjoy a cool room and God's word and his fellowship and love for us tonight. So let me open in prayer. Father, we just love you tonight and you love us even way more than we love you. We're so grateful for your immense love and care and concern for us. And Lord, tonight as we study the book of Esther and a great plot to wipe out the Jewish people, Lord, you were faithful then. You'll continue to be faithful forever and ever. And we're so grateful that you are the faithful one and you can be trusted in all times. Whether we see you working or not, you are faithful. And so, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for ministering to us. And even now, as we spend time in your word, we know you'll be faithful to minister to us by your Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us and build the things into our lives you want to build in. So we thank you and praise you, Lord. And we just give you this night and ourselves to you. And we're excited about the work of your Spirit in and through this passage. And we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me give you a quick reminder of what we looked at in Esther's chapters 1 and 2. So we began by looking a bit at the history of the king of Persia, known as Ahasuerus, that we see here. And, of course, that's what he's called in this book. But in history, you'll see him as known as Xerxes the First, who reigned from 486 to 465 B.C. And we looked at him as a character, and he had a no character, lack thereof, if you will. Very, very fleshly, very selfish, very self-centered king. And you looked at the way he treated the young ladies. It really was astonishing. And not to get into it again, but in case you weren't here, if you recall when he picked a new queen to replace Vashti, the prior queen, because of his selfishness and wanting to bring her in here and almost treat her like a piece of meat and show her off, and she refused to go, that he decided to bring another queen, and they basically brought a virgin to him every night, and he just basically, as if he's just trying them on. It's just horrible the way he did that. And they would go back, and if he didn't pick them to be his queen, they would become a part of his concubines, and just using them. And even after he was with Esther, it appeared he kept doing that. And so very, very fleshly king. Well, between chapters 1 and 2, there we saw there's about a three-year period when he did come back and pick a queen. And it told us about the Shushan, the place where they were at, there in Persia. If you look for that today, you'd want to look for Susa, S-U-S-A, not Shushan. Some call it the modern town of Shush. So Shush. So that's probably have a lot of kids that are too loud there. Shush. So anyway, that's it's located on the site of ancient Susa. As you may know, in history, Persia was called, well, it's Iran, but it was called Persia until 1935. And there was a Shah of that nation in 1935 that wanted it to be called Iran. And so he asked the United Nations to call them that from then on, and they agreed to that. So it's interesting, when we study Persia in ancient history, we are talking about Iran very precisely. And so anyway, he was the king of the Persian Empire. Again, this very, very selfish man. But he's not the only figure in the book. We got introduced to Esther and her cousin Mordecai, who raised her after losing her parents. And so these very key figures, and the Lord chose to elevate this young Jewish woman to basically the most powerful woman in the world at the time, is the wife of this great king, who was, again, incredibly selfish. I can't imagine what was going through her mind in some of this dealing with this man and thinking, he's my husband, and that's what she was dealing with. Anyway, it'll be interesting to dig in as we look at a little bit more about what happened. Anyway, let's pick up here in chapter 3. And one other thing I should mention, though, as I think about it, is that we saw that after she got elevated, her cousin Mordecai did become a member within the king's gate. So he did become, in some way, I don't know what the word is, but hired in some way by the king and working in some official capacity for the king. Some believe it was as a result of her position. We don't know that, but it could have very well been that. But that's what's going to really start the problems here for us in chapter 3. So after these things, verse 1, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Now, we're going to find out that this man is a pretty horribly selfish, self-centered man himself. And it's kind of like one of those take ones to know one with the king and picking this man, Haman. Ironically, his name means magnificent. Guy's only seems to be magnificent in being selfish and some other things. He likely, though, was very successful at what he did to be promoted like this. And we're going to find out in this chapter he had some phenomenal wealth as well to go along with his apparent ability to do interesting things and be promoted like he was. Some think he might be a descendant of Agag. Notice it's the Agagite. Back in, if you remember, in 1 Samuel 15, when King Saul disobeyed the commands of wiping out the people of Agag, and while King Agag was the leader, he didn't kill him, and Samuel had to come in and kill him. There were other of those people. I don't tend to think that there's necessarily a link there. But anyway, some try to link him back to that. But in any case, here he is. So he got advanced above all. Notice the word all the princes who were with him. So he is the second most powerful man in all of Persia at this time under the king in terms of the king's government and of his rule. And so now let's look at the influence that he had. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. And notice the king liked him so much, he ordered this to happen. This is important to notice. For so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. So here the problem begins. So Mordecai is there and he's like, okay, I'm not going to bow down to him. Now, there's this interesting tension, is there not sometimes for Christians in the world we live in? Because we're told very clearly to obey the governing authorities. You can go to Romans chapter 13. You can go to 1 Peter chapter 2. The Lord's extremely clear. But we know that whenever man's laws contradict God's law, we always are to obey God over man, whatever the consequences are. And we're going to trust God and his power and his sovereignty to protect us if he chooses to protect us. We can certainly think back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and told by Nebuchadnezzar to bow down to the image of gold. I'm not worshiping that. God has been very clear. I have no other gods. And they said, no, I don't care. And even if we die, and they said, our God is able to save us, but if he doesn't, that's fine. We'll take whatever our God has for us. And of course, we know the rest of the story. And they had quite an impact on Nebuchadnezzar. And as God saved them, and I believe Jesus was actually in that fiery furnace with them. Well, I tend to believe that Mordecai received this or perceived this as being some form of worship. And I say that because there's never anything negative said about what he does here in not bowing to him. And that now we all know there's a great difference between respecting a leader and worshiping him. Big difference. And sometimes that may be a personal conviction. It could be that Mordecai saw this as a problem and others didn't, clearly. But I tend to believe he really believed this to be a problem in terms of worship. And so to him, he just couldn't do it. And so I tend to take that viewpoint because nothing negative is said about him. It's not like God came and disciplined him or did anything. In fact, by the time the book's done, Haman's the dead one, not Mordecai or Esther. And so anyway, here he is. He will not pay homage to him, even though it's been commanded by the king. So he is clearly defying the most powerful man in the world. That takes faith to do that. And so the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now, I want to give these people credit because we don't likely not even say, didn't have scripture like we have today, how to properly approach people. This is appropriate. If somebody does something wrong, you should approach them privately and see if they'll do the right thing. In your mind, that they'll do the right thing. Of course, we're hoping it's biblical what we're asking of them. And so they're asking him. They didn't go tattle on him. They just giving you a chance. Why don't you do what's right and pay homage to this man, Haman? Well, he wasn't going to do it. So only after they tried to, and good for them. It does remind me a bit of our requirement by the Lord in lost my train of thought. It'll come back to me in a minute. So age is a wonderful thing, isn't it? So anyway, so here he is, and I was thinking of Matthew 18, where we're to confront somebody who's in sin and then give them a chance to repent, and then we only elevate it after they don't do the right thing. Anyway, so here they are, and they've asked this, and so it happened when they spoke to him daily. They even tried several times. They're patient with him, trying to get him to do the right thing. He would not listen to them. And it's then that they told it to Haman. So they gave him a shot. And they know under the king's command he had to obey. They didn't want to do it. But finally they told him to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. Now, don't you know, they're always curious. Is this going to be enforced? I mean, we saw earlier the king didn't want to tolerate his wife not coming before him and how the whole book began. And now they're wondering, is Mordecai going to be forced into this? And so for Mordecai, told him that he was a Jew. Now, notice the very end of that verse 4. That's what tells me, the way that's written, I tend to believe it had to do with his Jewish religion. And that's why I tend to think, to me, it's a furtherance of the thought that it's because I'm a Jew. I've been taught the law of Moses. I've been taught you have no other God. I've been given the Ten Commandments. And so it's not that he's Jewish and hates all Gentiles. I don't think it's that at all. In fact, he's going to show great respect. We've already seen it actually at the end of chapter 2, if you remember. He discovered a plot to kill the king, and he made it known to Esther, who made it known to the court to protect the king. So he clearly shows proper respect for the crown. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, he was filled with wrath. He just angry at this man who would not bow down to him. So, you know, sometimes elevation and position does weird things to people. They get very prideful and whatever. And so if you're not going to bow to me, I'm just going to be really, really angry with you and filled with wrath. Not just a little bit of anger. He's really disgusted. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Now, this what we're going to see here, well, let's read the next sentence. It said, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Now, does this not look like the ultimate overreaction? Right? One guy won't bow to you, and you want to wipe them all out. So it's crazy. But I get it, because the fact of the matter is, I think the clue to why he felt he needed to go that far was that end of verse 4. As a Jew, he felt he couldn't pay homage to him. So Haman takes it as, well, then no Jew will pay homage to me. And so he thought, I just need to wipe them all out. Let's just get rid of them. They're disrespectful, insubordinate people. Well, it's going to get really weird here because now that he's at that point. Now, as Christians, I already talked about respect for authority. We should always be paying respect to our leaders, whether we agree with them or not. And I'm not saying agree with, I'm not in any way saying agree with what they believe in. And I mean, we've seen politicians make horrible decisions, clearly, in many countries. But one of the most challenging for me is, and exhortive, is in 1 Timothy 2, we're told this, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. As Christians, we'd be praying for all men in this world, all people, for kings and all who are in authority. And then he even says, why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So to live a peaceable life, it's not so much that God's going to force that king to do what we're asking him in prayer. It gives us peace to remember God's in control. He's the one on the throne. That's what gives me peace, as God will straighten this all out in the end. Anyway, here we are, though, and he won't bow to him. This guy wants to destroy all of the Jews. And so notice this plot, this action this man is going to take Haman to try to deal with Mordecai. So let's see here. Verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th month of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is Lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month and until it fell on the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar. So they're in the first month of the year. And notice it doesn't say the day. Typically speaking, when you're reading the Old Testament, it mentions in a month and they don't mention the day of the month. That means it's the first day of the month. So it's like they're like on New Year's Day of their calendar. And they're going to cast lots. I don't know if you've ever seen this. If you just like Google lots, there's all kinds of different little stones and little different shaped things, and they would kind of throw them and cast lots into the ways of reading them to determine things. Well, the Persian people were very superstitious people, and they used this method for all kinds of things. And I think the Lord had a hand in somehow the way these lots laid out, because If you've got 12 months and he's going to determine when do we wipe out the Jews, and they got the last possible month of the year to bought maximum time for the Lord to lay out his plan. Now, he could have remedied this plan to kill the Jews at any moment, but I find it interesting. Just another example of the Lord's hand. But it rolled all the way out to the 12th month and the 12th year, or the 12th month, 12th day. So they basically have 11 and a half months before what he's going to try to pull off, he's going to pull off. I find it a little interesting just that it's 12, not to overdo numbers, but it's just interesting. 12 is the number of really of government in Scripture, 12 apostles, 12 disciples. We have 12 months in the year, all these interesting things. I just find this to be a bit interesting, not that it means anything, but it's going to be this time out into the future. Well, what happened? He made this plan that in this 11 and a half months, we're going to try to wipe out all the Jews. Now, here's where he's going to try to kick his plan into place. Verse 8, Haman said to King Ahasuerus, hey, there's a certain people. Notice he never mentions who they are. He doesn't tell them it's the Jews. He just wants to paint them as these unknown, right? If you keep it as least personal as possible, you can demonize people a lot easier if you don't make it personal. And it's sad how people do this. But hey, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other people. They're just these nasty people. They're just not going to pay you respect. They do not keep the king's laws. Well, that's a major problem for people to not obey the king's laws. That is a major problem for a king. That's treasonous. So he paints them in the worst possible light that he can. And therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. And he's going to lay out his plan. I want you to just lay out the plan. Let's just go take these people and thoroughly wipe them out. And so if it pleases the king, he knows how to show respect, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And then we realize something very interesting about Haman. Not only was he very successful, likely administratively or whatever he was in his role, he was also extremely wealthy. Because he offers to foot the bill for the military, whoever it is that he's asking the king to unleash on killing the Jews. He says, I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. Now, let's do the math there. A talent's about 75 pounds. And we're talking 10,000 talents of silver. So I looked up silver. Right now, it's worth about $16 a pound. If this was today, he's offering $12 million to wipe these people out. He hates them so badly because of Mordecai. And so he's offering to actually pay. And so he offers to do this. And I'll bring the money. I'll put it into the king's treasuries. And the king goes along with the plan. Well, it's sad. Now, I don't want to entirely blame the king. He's got a man that he trusted. He picked a bad man to trust to bring him full information, full knowledge for making decisions. So important who we surround ourselves with good counsel. And so the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Notice his title, the enemy of the Jews. The enemy of the Jews. If he'd have carried this out, their names would have been right up there with Hitler, right, in history. I mean, they didn't carry it out. But he's right up there. He wanted to wipe them all out, every single one of them. And he was willing to pay for it. He's an enemy of the Jews. And I think he's even a type of Satan. He wants to wipe out God's people. Satan's always been busy trying to wipe out God's chosen people. And so you just look at him. He hates them, really no good reason. But it is interesting because I do believe that Satan fell because, which I believe if you look at the timeline, I don't think Satan fell until after Adam was created and he's on the earth and he's worshiping God. It was the first time he said, I'd like that worship. I want to be like the Most High, as we're told in the book of Isaiah. And he wanted man to worship him. And so if you don't bow down to me, this is the picture, you don't bow down to me, I want to take you out. And so when people don't bow down to Satan, he wants to take them out. And so I believe Haman to be really a type of or a picture of Satan here. So as we go on, the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you. I don't even know if he actually asked him for the money. It could be saying, yeah, you put your money in and I'll give it to you to pay for the, but he may not have even had to pay for it. The king may have agreed to pay from his own treasuries to do with them as seems good to you. And there it is. That easy to take a selfish man and tweak him and get him to wipe out an entire people group. And I don't know if there were further discussions. From what we have here, he asked almost nothing about these people. Really, really shameful what he's doing here. Let's move on. The king's scribes were called out on the 13th day of the first month. So this is almost exactly 11 months out. This, and the decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who are over each province, to the officials of all people. Notice all these broad words, all and each and all and every province according to his script, to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus. It was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. So they wrote these decrees to go all over the known world at that time and make sure, hey, on this day coming up in 11 months, everybody get engaged and wipe out the Jewish people. And so he goes on, the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day on the 13th day of the month, which is the month of Adar. And I love how he throws this in. That'll get some people motivated who didn't hate him enough already to plunder their possessions. There's a certain type of person, I'll get involved just so I can steal their goods after we kill them. And so he even throws that in for good measure, if you will. So that's the scene. It's tragic, really. Tragic. But it goes out, and he's happy with himself. At this point, Haman thinks he's accomplished his purpose. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command. The decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan were perplexed. Look, and I want you to find it interesting, this reaction. They've just issued a decree to literally, through genocide, wipe out an entire people group. And Haman sits down like, let's just have a drink. Be merry. No big deal. And even the people in his own city were perplexed. And I don't think that's just talking about the Jewish people in Shushan. They're shocked by this. I mean, I don't care how wicked a people get. There's some level past which even everybody tends to go, there's just something wrong with that decision. So the city is perplexed. They're confused. And they're just looking at this whole thing. Really almost can't hardly believe what is happening. So the stage is set. The stage is set. Now we're going to see how people respond to this. But firstly, application here in this chapter 3. God is in control. He's still in control. He knew this was coming. This was not a surprise. And God didn't wake up one day and, oh no, there's this plot to kill my people. Nothing is a surprise to him. And so we need to remember that. So we need to trust God at all times, even when it may not appear he's working, because he's always working. Remember, there's a promise of God to have the Messiah through these people. It's not happened. There's no way they're going to be wiped out because God's promises are yay and amen. They will always happen. It's going to happen, and God will take vengeance on his enemies. There's a promise not only to have the Messiah, but those who bless you all bless, those who curse you all curse. And that was given to Abraham, that promise to Isaac and to Jacob, and it's still true to this day. So great lessons here in this short chapter, chapter 3. Well, what happens next? When Mordecai learned all that had happened. Now, what would you think? I'm the guy that kicked this whole thing off. So I don't know if it ever dawned on him. I'm the reason. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with what he did. I believe what he did was right. And in his mind, he was convicted by this. Anything not done in faith is sin, we're told in Romans 14. Here he is, and he can't do it. But I wonder if he took some personal blame for this. I wonder, because he's going to be so upset by this. We learn what had happened, and there's all these signs of mourning. He tore his clothes, a common sign of mourning for the Jewish culture. He put sackcloth and on sackcloth and ashes. He went out into the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. That's pretty demonstrative. You ever been so upset you walk into this town center and start screaming and wailing? I mean, he's really, really upset for good reason. He's just realized there's an actual official decree by the most powerful king on the earth to wipe out his people. And it's coming. He even went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Now, this is a bit interesting to me, that he went as far as the king's gate, but didn't go inside because he's in a state of mourning. And I think the reason is, culturally, to be in mourning in front of the king is in some way to communicate, I'm not happy with the decisions you've made or the way you're leading us. And I think there's somewhat of even a biblical precedence for that. And I think one of the most interesting scenes on that, if you recall when Aaron was the first high priest, and his sons Nadab and Abihu, after they built the tabernacle, decided to offer profane fire, and the Lord just let this huge flame come out and just really just killed them right on the spot. And it's interesting, what I find, well, very interesting is that on a personal level, Aaron just lost his sons. But here's what we read in Leviticus chapter 10. Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his two brothers, so to Dad and the two brothers, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled." He told him, you don't get to openly mourn, because it would have communicated to the people that God's judgment wasn't righteous. And, you know, when we read the book of Revelation, the Lord says in many places, true and righteous are your judgments. God is always righteous in his judgment. And that would in some level communicate to God, and in this case, to the king, that this was unacceptable, what was happening. And I think Esther is going to be actually very concerned for him in being so vocal in his mourning that he would be in trouble. So let's read on. So verse 3, "In every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, of course, with fasting, weeping, wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed." Now, I want to be clear here. We can be confused. When it says the maids and eunuchs came and told her, I think all they told her was about Mordecai's mourning at the gate, not the news of the decree. She doesn't know at this point, I don't believe, about the decree. She just knows that her cousin is out at the gate mourning so vocally, and that distresses her. For a couple of reasons, that her cousin is so disturbed, that bothers her. But I think she also thinks he's in danger of the king wanting to take him out for being so vocal and being so displeased with this decree that's actually come really from the hand of the king. And so that's, I think, what is bothering her at this moment. And notice what she did to correct the situation. She sent garments to clothe him and take sackcloth away from him, but he wouldn't accept them. All she did was send out clothing and things to make it look like he's not in mourning anymore. She's not talking about fixing any decree or anything. I think that's all she knows at this moment, and she's trying to remedy this little situation as best as she knows at the time. So as we move on, it then says, "Then Esther called Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was." So notice, she doesn't know yet why he's upset. She doesn't know why he's mourning so deeply. "So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury to destroy the Jews." Now that's the part I find really interesting. How do you know about the money? I don't know. Somehow in his roles, news travels fast in the gossip and whatever. He even knows of the tremendous hatred at the hand of Haman that he was even willing to pay this large sum of money to make sure that the Jews were killed. Anyway, he tells him all this. And here's the real proof. He gave him a copy. I think that maybe is even more interesting about knowing about the money. How did he get a copy? It's not like there's Xerox copies in this day. It's not like you walk up with your cell phone and take a picture of it and here's the decree. He actually has a decree. Somehow, somebody gave him a copy, the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might, his express purpose for grabbing that decree is to give it to her, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her. He wants her to know, but more importantly, that he might command her to go to the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. Now, remember earlier, Esther's never revealed she's Jewish to anybody. And now everybody knows around her. So if she was ashamed of it, I don't think she was, but he'd requested of her when she went in all of her year-long preparation to go before the king, not to tell anybody. Well, now they all know. He's Jewish, I'm Jewish. And Hatak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai. And in this first go-round, she's not ready to do what he's asking. Notice, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So the way it worked with these Persian kings, they're so full of themselves, if you just show up unannounced and they're not happy with you, you die. That's the plan. And I find it interesting, in some way, I think this is an interesting little bit of a picture of the king, of a type of God. Because if you go try to approach him on your terms, unless he extends grace, you're going to die. And you better come. And isn't it interesting, he uses a golden scepter. Everything in heaven's gold, right? The streets and the walls and everything is gold. And he's going to have to extend this for your grace, or you will die. And so I think that's why the Lord went to such trouble of making it look so difficult under the law of Moses to approach God. Only the one high priest, only one day a year, and after all this. And then, of course, praise the Lord Jesus for ripping that veil when he died and signifying anyone has access at any time now because of what Jesus has done on that cross. Such a tremendously greater access now. In fact, we're told in Hebrews to approach God with boldness and confidence because of what Jesus has done. But anyway, this is the scene. So she basically tells him, thanks, but no thanks. I want to live. I don't want to approach the king. Oh, by the way, it's been 30 days since he called me. That'd be a little discouraging to be the wife of the king, and he hasn't even asked to see me for 30 days. So this is her situation. She has no idea what mood he's in, anything. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to to answer Esther, and then I don't know if you want to call it pressure, but he's starting to let her, trying to help her to get this to sink in. You're Jewish. There's a decree to kill all the Jews. You're going to be dead here if you're not careful. So do not think in your heart you'll escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. You're Jewish too. And according to this decree, somebody should come in and kill you. Now, maybe she thought she was exempt at some level because she's the king's wife. But under this decree, she was to be killed. And so he tried to get through to her. And then he says, for if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Now that is totally true. Because of God's promises, I think Mordecai knew that he knew that he knew, God will save us. You'll be a part of that if you choose to get involved here. It's your choice. It's your choice. But God will bring someone. But you and your father's house will perish. So if you don't rise up, God will bring someone else, but you will likely die. And yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? This is a very famous phrase, is it not? Verse 14, for such a time as this. And he's telling her, this is your hour in history to save the Jewish people. Stand up. Take the risk. Stand up. Put your faith in God. Go in there and see what the Lord will do. And so he really believed great things of her. I really believe that. And he thought she was the one that was here to save. And so Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, and now she's going to be ready to do it. She's going to jump in there. She's going to take the risk. She's going to go before the king, and she will literally risk her life. And so notice what she does here. She said, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, fast for me. Now, she's asking for a pretty serious fast. I don't know how you fast, but it's good to fast intermittently. Jesus talked regularly about fasting. He never said if you fast in the Gospels. He always said when you fast. He said, when I'm gone, my disciples will fast. And I think it's multiple reasons for it. Isaiah 58 is the greatest chapter. I think it's about verse 6 to 10. It talks about the tremendous benefits of fasting. But she asked for a full fast, not just food, eating and drinking for 3 days, night and day. I want you to just fast for me. Just seek the Lord. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, so be it. If I perish, I perish. Now, at some level, if she believed the words of Mordecai, she really has nothing to lose. She's going to die anyway. She's going to die a little earlier, but you're going to die anyway. We're all going to die. We better. It's worth standing up for the Lord and being a great witness for Him in this world that we live in. And so, very interesting, but he did get through to her. She does decide. And Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. So for 3 days. Now, can you imagine her for these 3 nights? Try to put yourself in her shoes. Really. Young lady, feeling all alone. She's in many ways been separated from anybody she knew, now in this king's court. Likely none of the ladies, none of the other women in the concubines, I'm sure they all hated her because she's the one that got picked. She's feeling all alone. And she does have these people around her willing to fast with her. But I can't believe, I wonder how well she slept going through this. In 3 days, I might be dead in 3 days. I just simply don't know. But a couple of quick applications, though. Let's not waste our amazing access to God. And she didn't have the kind of access we're described and so blessed to have in the new covenant. And yet she's willing to pray to God and put her life on the line here. And so we should be the ones that are most eager to spend time with the Lord. It is, again, Hebrews 4, verse 15. Let me read verses 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, in light of Jesus' perfect life and death and resurrection, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we have this great access. We should be willing to give our lives to stop evil. We should be. And we can trust that the Lord can get through. She's really trusting the Lord's going to give her grace with Ahasuerus when she stands before him. And of course, Proverbs 21 tells us the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And so we're all, I want to key on that verse 14, though. I was at the spot for such a time as every one of us as Christians have been put in this world for such a time as this, for your life to impact the world around you, to bring glory to God and point them to how great He is. Are we willing to take that risk? Are we willing to stand up for Him and trust Him no matter what the cost? Well, she's going to do it. Now, there's a quick little 3 day gap between verse 17 of chapter 4 and now in chapter 5, because notice it begins by saying, now it happened on the third day. So here it is, probably an agonizing 3 days for Esther wondering. I mean, when you're getting ready for a big event or big thing and it's a big unknown, how many times do you play in your mind what you think might happen? The positive, the negative, maybe you're the type that is a lot more on the negative. I don't know. But for 3 days, how's this going to go down? I don't know. How's it going to go down? But she's been kicking this around and I can't even imagine what's going through her mind. But here it is. The day's come. She's got all these people praying for her. She put on her royal robe, stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house. So somehow she stood in a way that she had line of sight to the king. And she's got this royal robe on. And it's obvious he's going to see her because the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. And so at some point he's sitting in there and he eyeballs her. And here's the moment of truth. Am I going to be dead here in a few minutes or whatever? Well, so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court. She found favor in his sight. Whew, man. Thank you for your prayers, my friends. Whoever it was that was praying for her. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And she went near and touched the top of the scepter. Boy, was she glad to see that scepter. I'm going to live today. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to live. And the king still likes me. So, I mean, remember, she hasn't seen him for 30 days, her own husband. He hasn't called her. So, there's the scene. And notice, man, you talk about the Lord moving king's hearts like water. You think he might be a little bit generous to her, but wow. Not only did he extend her grace, notice what he offers her in verse 3. What do you wish, Queen Esther? What's your request? It shall be given you up to half the kingdom. Man, I should have fasted for 5 days. Maybe give me the whole kingdom. That'd be great. Just look at this and go. Now, I don't think this in any way means he's going to give her control over anything. He's just talking about wealth or something like that, right? And no way this king's going to give up his authority. So he's probably, maybe I'll decorate your bedroom a little nicer or something, I don't know. But anyway, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. So Esther answered. Now, this is really some beautiful diplomacy on her part. I think we realize pretty quickly, she's a pretty wise young lady. The way she talks to him, very respectfully, and I just think with great wisdom, knowing what to say and what not to say. And we really do need to trust the Lord in situations like this, when we're in front of people. And so, if it pleases the king, that's a good start. Let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I've prepared for him. Now, little does this Haman man know, right, what she's got in store for him. We won't see the full story tonight. We'll only get through chapter 5 here. But she's going to unleash on the king what this guy's, you know, ultimately, by the way, this guy wants this decree, and I'm a Jewish, and he wants to kill me. And it's not going to work out so well for Haman. Anyway, I want you to come over to a banquet and bring Haman. Now, I don't know about you, but I thought this would be a little bit of a strange request, right? I mean, how often do a married couple, I want to have a single guy over or whatever, but that's what she asked. Now, he's married, and she actually asked for just him, not Haman and his wife. We're going to see his wife here. She's a very wicked woman, too. Oh, at the end of this chapter. But anyway, she says, why don't you come on over and bring Haman? Okay. I've prepared a banquet for him. And the king said, bring Haman quickly that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now, can you imagine being Haman? He's thinking, man, I am on top of the world. I'm the second most powerful man. The people I hate are going to be destroyed in a few months. And the queen even likes me. Isn't that great? Isn't that? Not exactly. But he's thinking something like that. I mean, he's going to kind of brag to his family here in a couple of verses here about how great he is and how the queen likes him. So, anyway, at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther. Now, this is actually the most kind of mysterious couple of verses to me in the whole book. And I don't really have a great answer for why she asked for another night. Now, I know the Lord's going to use this night mightily in the heart of the king towards Mordecai. I don't know how she had this wisdom. I just assume. My only assumption is somehow the Lord put this in her heart. It's a bit of a reach for her in a stretch. And I think it takes real faith to ask of her. But what's your petition? It shall be granted you. And again, he offers up to half the kingdom. He'd offered it during the day when she went in front of him. Now at this banquet, he offers her again. So she's in a pretty good mood, I think. But it's a little interesting, her request. She said, my petition and request is this. If I found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, very gentle, then let the king and Haman come to me to the banquet, which I'll prepare for them. Tomorrow I'll do as the king has said. Now think about this. This is the king, most powerful man in the world, really at the moment. Extremely busy man. Hasn't seen his queen for 30 days. And she's now said, I want your attention tonight and tomorrow night. This is a big ask, really, for her, without knowing. And any of you women know, if you're married to a guy, you know we're fixers and doers. And just tell me now, I'll fix it, and I want to move on. I don't want to have a mystery for another day. Just tell me, and I just want to be done with the problem. If you've got a problem, whatever, I just want to fix it, right? We're fixers. You know how many times you said, I just want you to listen. I want you to fix anything. Just please, just, you know. I hear that from my wife, too. So she's still working on me. But anyway, he agrees to this. I mean, amazing. The Lord's moving on him. And he buys this night. And so it will be the next time we get into this. We'll see what the Lord does wonderfully in this night. Because the king's going to end up not being able to sleep. He's going to ask them to bring some stuff and read me some stuff. And they read the story about how Mordecai had uncovered this plot and saved his life. And I want to honor him. It's just really amazing. He's going to mightily humble Haman. And anyway, notice what happened. So Haman went out that day, joyful and with a glad heart. I mean, things are going so great. He's on cloud nine. He really does think the king likes me, the queen likes me. I mean, and I'm wealthy and everything can't be any better. And then the middle of verse 9, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, he so hated this guy that with everything going his way, this one thing ruined him. I think it's possible, even as a Christian, to have this kind of anger in our flesh. Isn't it? You got somebody that's done something to you, and you can be having a great day, and you can see him or think about him, and it'll ruin your day. We really need to let anger go. We really need to let the Lord fix that in our heart, because it'll destroy us. It really will. I'm not saying eternally. I'm just saying it's just so damaging. Anger and bitterness, so damaging. He really needed to let this go. But he sees Mordecai, and that he did not stand or tremble before him. He was filled with indignation. We already saw he was filled with wrath. Now he's filled with indignation too. He's just so steaming mad at Mordecai for not bowing and paying homage to him. Nevertheless, he at least had the self-restraint and wisdom to hold himself off that night. He restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. And here he is bragging. He told them of his great riches. I'm so rich, and the multitude of his, I got all these great children, everything in which the king's promoted him. He loves me. He's advanced him above all the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me. I am so special. And boy, it's not going to go good for you. But she's invited me to come to the king and the banquet she prepared tomorrow. I'm again invited by her along with the king. This is mighty good. And notice, with all of that going for him, hatred is eating him alive. Bitterness and anger will eat you alive. How many people of you have known? Don't raise your hand. You notice some of this gets older in life, right? And they're just eaten up by bitterness. And there's just somebody that was younger in their life, did something, and they're just bitter and just get hard and crusty. It's really tragic and sad to see. And this is the place this man is at. He cannot even enjoy. He just admitted he has a wife. He loves his kids. He's got this great money. He's got this great position. None of it means anything. His hatred has taken over. It's just destroying him. Well, notice what his wonderful, beautiful, tender wife says. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it." Thanks, honey. That's a sweet idea. Man, kind of woman do you marry? And we know he's a wicked man. He married a wicked woman, too. Now, it's a little interesting. This word gallows is a bit confusing. When we think of gallows, we think of the hangman, the noose, and you put the spot there where the hangmen are and all that. And this was not really to be taken that way. And so, let's see here. I wanted to read you a little bit of a description. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says here, this is what they think of this word that's used here. It says the gallows probably was an impaling stake. Not so much, again, where you would have a cross beam and a bar and have a hangman's noose where you'd hang them. It was a common method of execution in the ancient world. The purpose in suggesting such a tall stake is so it would be a lesson to all who saw it. So it actually would impale someone and hoist them up with basically like a rod going right through their body rather than a hanging. This is really gruesome stuff here. That's what his wife recommends. That'd be great. Do this to this guy. And the friends all join in it. So it tells you about the company he kept. And so that's what they recommend. And then go merrily with the king to the banquet. Yeah, how you can enjoy a party like that after you... He would have been happy if that would have been the outcome of his day. And we're even told flatly, it pleased him. It pleased Haman. So he had the gallows made. There you go. So, this chapter really has a lot to do with bitterness and how much it'll destroy you. It'll take out anybody. And we need to be very, very careful. And that's why when we're bitter towards someone, we really need to seek the Lord. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. We need to let Him change us. And I say, and I always say, and I know it in my own flesh, if you have a tendency to be mad at somebody, it's so important to pray for them. Because when you pray for somebody that you're struggling with, it's amazing what it does in your heart. Because God will begin to fill you with His love for them. And remember that God's in control. If there's something that needs to be dealt with in that person, God will deal with it. Just let it go. Lord, fill me with a love for them, a care for them, a concern for them. And quite often when someone's mad at somebody, usually we had some hand in the relationship going bad too. It's not like it's very seldom 100% one way where one side's all guilty. And so anyway, anger will just really, really will kill people. But in all of this, we need to be trusting the Lord. So that the anger is dealing with Haman, obviously. But Esther, I mean, good for her. I mean, she took a couple of pretty risky steps here, standing in front of the king and then asking him to wait another day. And anyway, the whole plot, the next time we're going to finish the book. It's actually not that much left, really, in this book. A handful of chapters, but some of them are quite short. In fact, the last chapter is only 3 verses. But we'll pick up and see the incredible power and sovereignty and power of our God to be able to take any situation and work it out for good. And He will take care of His people. He will always, always keep His promises. So let me close in prayer. We'll open up for some questions and enjoy some communion tonight. So, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your word. And Lord, tonight as we look at Mordecai, we commend him. I do believe, Lord, he was a man that he believed that to bow to this man was to worship him, and he just wasn't going to do it. And I believe that's pleasing to you. And yet this hatred in this man just wore on him and really did eat him up. And it's going to cause his death ultimately. And Lord, we're just so thankful knowing that You'll bless us as we follow You and seek You and seek Your will for us, and You'll take care of those that are wicked. Ultimately, You're going to set all things straight. And we just praise You for that. And we also praise You, Lord, for Mordecai's faith in You and Esther's faith in You to come to You and pray to You and fast to You. Great examples to us. And let them continue to be examples to us to seek You and seek Your will and seek Your face in all things that we deal with in life, Lord. So we thank You for these things. We praise You for them, Lord. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.